I started to read Reformers because I was confused. I was confused about many things, but one of the things that I was having trouble getting my head around was, what was my relationship to the law as a believer? That was a big one. And I started to talk to people who held to a dispensational framework, and I became even more confused about the law. I was taught growing up by my dad that when sharing the gospel, we can use the Ten Commandments, the moral law, to show people their sin. It shows them their need for Christ. And then when they're feeling the conviction of their sin, we offer the free gospel to them. We tell them what Christ has done to save sinners. But my friend, who was a seminary student at Masters, told me that it's inappropriate to use the moral law to convict people of sin, because it was given to Israel only. And at that point, I started to think about it, and that's what was being taught by one of their professors, at least. And if that's true, then I didn't understand the gospel anymore. Right? Because if Christ came to fulfill a law that I was never obligated to keep as a Gentile, how does that help me at all? Right? So I felt a certain sort of pressure studying for this chapter, because there's a lot at stake, I feel like. If we miss the first two paragraphs, if we don't understand it, we won't understand that there's a law of universal obedience that God gave to man in the beginning that we are all obligated to keep. If we mess up paragraph 3, we will be going back to the old types and shadows of the ceremonial law, which the New Testament forbids. If we get paragraph 4 wrong, we will be theonomous and impose the positive laws of the theocratic nation of Israel upon every nation and upon the church. If we get paragraph 5 wrong, we'll be antinomian and believe that there's no right or wrong standard from God that is unchanging, that has been given to us. And if we get paragraphs 6 and 7 wrong, then we'll be a legalist. And so that's why this chapter is really important. And this is honestly the chapter that started my journey of becoming confessional. Because when I read it and wrestled with it, it seemed so obviously true to me. It seemed so that it was so obvious that it was summarizing what the scriptures teach that it perked my interest in what the confession had to say about everything else. And so, anyways, let's pray for the Lord's help, and we'll jump into this chapter together. Heavenly Father, we know that your law is good. And we also know that it is not good news to those who have sinned against it. And so I pray that we would understand your law and what it requires, that it requires perfect obedience, and that we'd be convinced that we have not done so. We have not perfectly obeyed you. So I pray that by studying your law this evening, that we'd be convinced of our sin and that we would wholly trust in Christ for our salvation. I pray that you would enlighten our minds and help us understand the difference between the law as a covenant of works and the law as a rule of life that you've given to us as believers. We need your help to do this. We pray that you give us understanding, and that if any error is taught, that you cause it to be forgotten, and that you'd help me accurately summarize what the Holy Scriptures say about your holy law. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So questions I did not have answers to when I was a dispensationalist is, are all men obligated to keep the moral law, the substance of what's in the Ten Commandments? And if we are obligated to keep the commandments, why are we bound to keep some laws in the Old Testament and not other laws in the Old Testament? Are we being arbitrary when we do that, when we say, you shall not commit adultery? We are still bound to that, but we can wear mixed fabric, which is also an old covenant law. Are we being arbitrary when we do that, or is there reasons for it? And then also, what is my relationship to the law as a believer? Is it the same as an unbeliever? These are important questions, and this chapter will help us answer them. And so my goal for this evening is that by the end of it, we would understand the difference between natural or moral law, which I'm using those as synonyms, and positive law. Understand the difference between natural and moral law and positive law. That's important. The second goal is that we'd understand the threefold division of the law of Moses, the moral, the ceremonial, the civil. And then goal number three is that we'd understand the difference between the law as a covenant of works and the law as a rule of life. Those are our three goals. As far as an outline of the chapter, I kind of already talked about it a little bit, but paragraphs 1 and 2 talk about the law as a covenant of works. There's a law given of universal obedience to Adam. Paragraph 1 is before the fall. Paragraph 2 is after the fall. Paragraphs 3 through 5 cover the threefold distinction of the law. Paragraph 3 is the ceremonial law. 4 is the civil law. 5 is the moral law. And we'll walk through this as we go. Paragraph 6 and 7 covers the usefulness of the law and its uses, and the law as a rule of life for us as believers. So we'll start with paragraphs 1 and 2, and I'll read the first two together as we start. Paragraph 1. God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience written in his heart, and a particular precept of not eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God bound Adam and all his posterity to a personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. Paragraph 2. The same law that was first written in the heart of man continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness after the fall, and was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments, and written in 2 tables, the first 4 containing our duty towards God, and the other 6 our duty towards man. So God gave to Adam a law of universal obedience and a positive or additional command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So when our confession says that, or a law of universal obedience, it's referring to natural or moral law. When our confession mentions a particular precept of not eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's referring to what we call positive or additional law. And knowing the difference between these two helps us understand what is required of us. So what is natural law? Natural law is a law of universal obedience, meaning all men are bound to it. It supersedes all covenants. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, and we know this law by nature. We know this law by nature because God made man in his own image, Genesis 1:27. And also, it says in Ecclesiastes 7:29, God made man upright, but he has sought out many schemes. Those two passages are listed in the confession to show this point, but it's not that one shows it. Sometimes when you look up a passage in the confession, you're not sure what the argument is. In this case, it's Genesis 1:27, we're made in God's image, and when God made man, he was upright, Ecclesiastes 7:29. It's those two together that's kind of getting to the point. Those two passages show us that a part of what it means to be made in God's image is to have God's holy law inscribed upon our hearts. Because in the beginning, God made man upright. And in order to be upright before God, you must know what he requires of you. And there's a few things that help us understand this. So Jesus summarized the requirements of the law as love God and love your neighbor. Then 1 John 4:8 says God is love. Okay, then when you consider the placement of the commandments in the Old Covenant, God wrote the Ten Commandments, and then he had Moses place it in the Ark of the Covenant. And in a pagan world, that would have been the place that they would have put an idol. They would have put an image of their God. But in Exodus, God had Moses place the commandments there, the Ten Commandments. And so the holy law then, which requires us to love God and love our neighbor, God is love, and they're placed in the ark where a pagan god probably would have gone. We can see that the holy law is a reflection of the holiness of God. It's a reflection of what he's like. And so when God made man in his image, he made man upright in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And unlike the other creatures, we were capable of knowing him. And we knew what was required of us. And in the beginning, Adam had the ability to keep it. As his image bearers, we were to reflect the one who made us by our love for God and our love for one another. Renahan, in his commentary on the Confession, says it this way. It is not simply that he, meaning Adam, was a blank slate awaiting inscription, but rather that the standard for his obedience was inscribed on his heart as he came forth from God's hand. So all men are created in God's image and have the moral law inscribed upon their hearts. And that is why it's referred to as natural law, because we know it by nature. And our confession calls it a law of universal obedience because all men know it by nature. And the second paragraph points to Romans 2, 14 through 15 to prove that. In that passage, Paul argues that the Gentiles who were never at Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, they knew the law by nature, and they showed that the law was written on their hearts when their conscience accused them of sin against it or excused them if they didn't commit a particular sin. So that's natural law. It's universal. It's unchanging. It supersedes all covenants, and we know it by nature. Positive laws, on the other hand, are not universal laws that all men are bound to. They're given within specific covenants, and we would not know them unless God specifically revealed them to us. So these laws are referred to as positive laws, not because most laws are negative, like you shall not. That's not what it's getting at. It's positive in the sense that they are not known by nature, but they are additional laws that God makes known. So in the garden, in addition to the moral law that Adam knew because he was made in God's image, God also gave a positive or additional law not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam knew by nature that it would not have been wrong, he knew by nature it would have been wrong to worship the tree of life. Adam knew by nature that it would have been wrong to take a branch from it, form it into a spear, and murder his wife. He was never told explicitly that, but he knew it by nature because the Ten Commandments are a reflection of who he is and were made in his image. But Adam would not have known not to eat from a particular tree unless the Lord had revealed that to him. So it's a positive law. Another example you could give is Abraham would have known by nature that it was wrong to steal, even though he was not there to receive the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, but he would have not known to circumcise his son unless the Lord revealed that to him. And you can see that throughout the covenants. There are positive laws. So back to Adam. God gave Adam a law of universal obedience written on his heart. That's the moral law that all men are bound to, and a particular precept, a positive law, not to eat from the tree. If you've ever wondered to yourself why God gave this particular command in the garden, James Ranahan, again, has a helpful answer to that question. He says, in addition to the imprinted law, God also gave to Adam an external command intended to demonstrate allegiance to God alone. This particular precept, this positive law, focused the testing of Adam's obedience to the whole law into one specific prohibition: do not eat from this tree. So what was Adam obligated to obey? The Ten Commandments, because it was imprinted on his heart. How was Adam's obedience tested? Adam's obedience was tested by the giving of this positive law, this prohibition not to eat from the tree. In this initial giving of the law of universal obedience, our confession says that God bound Adam and all of his posterity, that's us, to a personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with the power and ability to keep it. So the law was initially given to Adam and his posterity as a covenant of works with a promise of life and a threat of death attached to it. When Adam was placed in the garden, the two trees that were before him were representative of both the promise of life upon his obedience and the threat of death upon his disobedience. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was... The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was representative of the threat of death, because the only way Adam could partake in the fruit of this tree was to sin against God. And God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And likewise, the only way that Adam could partake of the tree of life was to be personally, entirely, exactly, and perpetually obedient to the law. He needed perfect obedience. Some argue he had access to the tree of life until he sinned. I don't think that, but I'm going to skip a whole bunch of notes and cover that in covenant theology class next week, so we don't get too bogged down. But a very short summary of it is I believe Adam was given life in the garden, but not, obviously he didn't have eternal life because he had the ability to fall away. I think the tree of life was not representative of the life that God gives in creation, which he gives to sinners now, right? He gives us life in creation, even though we're born into sin. But the life that was on the table in the covenant of works was eternal, glorified life, being confirmed in righteousness. So I don't think he had access to the tree. And when he sinned against God, God said, lest he take out his hand and eat from the tree, which I think shows that he had not done so yet. Anyways, that was a summary. But the promise of life is what people stumble on if they have not studied covenant theology, because they see the threat of death as being explicit, but they don't see the promise of life explicitly stated, although I think it's definitely there. But the promise of life upon perfect obedience to the law is seen throughout the scriptures, and it's summarized by the phrase, do this and live. Do this and live. And I'll just give you a couple of these verses to consider if you're stumbling on the fact that God gave a law with a promise of life attached to it upon perfect obedience. Hear what these verses have to say. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does those things shall live by them. Leviticus 18, 5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Romans 7, 9 through 10. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to be death to me. Galatians 3, 10 and 12. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Saying, cursed is everyone who does not abide in all the things written in this book, but he who practices them shall live by them. And then here's Christ saying this as well, using this language. Luke 10, 25 through 28. And a lawyer stood up and put him, meaning Christ, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. And Christ said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. If you read the rest of that narrative, it's obvious that Christ is trying to show him that he had not done this and that he needed a right standing before God through grace because he had not attained it through his perfect obedience. So if we understand that the law's path to righteousness, the law's path to a righteous standing before God can only be accomplished by a perfect obedience, then we will be protected from thinking that we can attain eternal life through our works as fallen men and women. In the beginning, Adam had all the ability to obey, but he fell. And now we are born into a state of sin and misery. And this is why unbelievers are under the law as a curse. They could be accepted by God upon perfect obedience, but they have fallen in Adam, and they have added to this original sin with many sins of their own. They're under the law as a covenant of works, and the promise of life upon their perfect obedience is out of reach to them. Just like Adam was barred from the garden and the tree of life was out of reach, right? No longer within their grasp. So summarizing what we've covered so far, natural law, written on the heart. What was originally written on the heart was then published on tablets of stone by the very finger of God. And the original giving of this law of universal obedience had a threat of death and a promise of life upon perfect obedience. Positive laws, unlike natural law, are not known by nature. They're given within specific covenants, and they're not known by nature, but God makes them known. He adds them. A question, are all of the laws given in the Old Covenant universal and unchanging? No. The answer is no. In the next three paragraphs, we'll see how the difference between natural law and positive law and knowing those categories, that helps prepare us to know what is required of us and what is not. What are we obligated to obey? This gets us into the threefold distinction of the law of God in paragraphs 3-5. So I'm going to read paragraphs 3-5 as a whole and now, you know, give a title as far as what it's about. Paragraph 3 is about the ceremonial law. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, all which ceremonial laws being appointed only to the time of Reformation are, by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who is furnished with power from the Father for that end, abrogated and taken away. The ceremonial law, abrogated, fulfilled by Christ, and taken away. Paragraph 4, the civil law. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Paragraph 5, the moral law. The moral law does forever bind all, as well as justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. Just to give a bird's eye view of those three paragraphs, ceremonial law, paragraph 3, they were positive laws. They would not have known to do the ceremonies and the Feast of Booths unless God had told them to do that. They didn't know it by nature. They were typological of Christ. He has fulfilled them, abrogated them, and taken them away. Paragraph 4, the civil law, were also positive laws. They governed Israel within their national covenant, and they expired with the state of that people. And moral law, also known as natural law, what we know by nature, the moral law does forever bind all. They are universal and unchanging. So we're going to look at each of these a little more carefully and show where the confession is getting this from the scriptures. So first, we'll start with the ceremonial laws, which were typological and temporary. They were typological and temporary. Hebrews 10:1. One, I would just say that the entire argument of Hebrews, or one of the main themes, is don't go back to the types and shadows of the ceremonial system. Christ has come. Why would we go back to the types? But Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, talking about the ceremonial stuff here, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The law was a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of the thing. 1 Corinthians 5, 7b. This is the flow of thought here as Paul is explaining to them that a church discipline matter. And he says in 1 Corinthians 7b, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. They were to purge out all the leaven from their house before the Passover. Paul is saying, we're not observing that, but Christ, we are truly unleavened in Christ. Christ is our Passover lamb who is sacrificed for us. Colossians 2:16, talking about the ceremonial law again, says, let no one judge you in food or in drink or in regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, plural, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. This is talking about all the ceremonial laws on the calendar of on the new moons. These were Sabbath days. Every single time they observed a ceremony, one of these ceremonies within the Old Covenant, it was a Sabbath day because they had to cease from their normal works in order to be involved in the ceremony. So this is, it's the context of the ceremonial law. He's not talking about the fourth commandment here. But he says, those things were a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Sam Renahan gave a helpful analogy to understand the usefulness and temporary nature of typology. He compared it to a menu. When you go to a restaurant, and how it looks forward to the meal, right? So you have the menu. It shows you what's ahead. It shows you what's coming. But it's not the substance itself, right? You don't eat the menu. It has a use, but it's pointing forward to something greater. And when the meal comes, you don't cling to the menu, right? You don't. It's set aside. And so that's how the ceremonial law was, because it was typological of Christ. The ceremonial law was the menu. Christ is the meal. So in conclusion, the ceremonial laws were typological in nature. They pointed forward to Christ, and therefore they were temporary and set aside when Christ came. Although some of these laws were not only typological of Christ, but they were also meant to separate Israel from the rest of the nations. It set them apart. They were not like any other nation around them because of these ceremonial laws. But in Christ, the scriptures describe those set apartness as a dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in Ephesians 2:14 through 16, it explains to us how in Christ this dividing wall has been torn down. It says, for he himself is our peace, who made us, who has made both one, meaning the Jew and the Gentile, he's made us one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ has taken down this dividing wall so that we could be one. The ceremonial law is ceased. That's probably enough, right, to convince you, but Hebrews 9:10, one more, says, In the context here, speaking of the Old Covenant tabernacle and the sacrificial system, it says that this ceremonial law, these carnal ordinances, this is the context, were imposed on them, on Israel, until the time of Reformation. So the Old Covenant ceremonial laws were positive, and they were imposed on Israel until the time of Reformation, until the fullness of time had come, when the substance of those shadows had appeared. And Christ, as our confession says, furnished with the power from his Father, has fulfilled these laws, abrogated them, and taken them away. So that is what paragraph 3 teaches. Paragraph 4 teaches that, like the ceremonial law, the civil law given to Israel was also positive and temporary. So citizens of Israel, this is why I say it's positive, okay? Citizens of Israel would have known by the natural and moral law that they know by nature, right, that it was wrong or sinful to commit adultery. But they would have not known by nature what the proper civil penalty would be for those who committed this sin. In Deuteronomy 22:22, it says, if a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman and the woman. And thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. There were many sins and many capital offenses within the Old Covenant theocratic nation of Israel. In the Old Covenant, Israel was different than the church today. It was a theocratic nation. The government and the church were married in this nation. And just as ceremonial law put up a dividing wall between them and any other nation, so also their civil law and its severe penalties set them apart even further. The confession is really clear on this point, that the civil law, which they would have not known by nature, at least the civil penalties, was revealed as a positive law, and it was given within a covenantal context to them as a nation, and these laws expired with the state of that people. Just like if the U.S. ceased to be a nation, right? If something crazy happened, if we ceased to be a nation, our laws would expire with us. They would not be binding on anyone else. And a good example of this is found in 1 Corinthians 5, 7b and verse 13. So we've already seen that according to Deuteronomy 22:22, that according to the Old Covenant civil law, that those who were caught in adultery were to be put to death and therefore purged from Israel. But in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with an adulterer in the church. A man was having relations with his father's wife. But in this passage, Paul doesn't say to put him to death, but he instructs them to not keep company with him, to not receive him or continue to have him among the membership. This is a call to excommunication from the covenant community, not to enact the civil law in Israel. I'll show you 1 Corinthians 5:1. This is the sin part. It is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. So that is the sin that we're dealing with here. Then Paul gives them this instruction in verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorifying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ, our Passover lamb, was sacrificed for us. We read that part earlier. So remember the language of Deuteronomy 22:22, that those who were caught in adultery were to be put to death, and thus the evil would be purged from them. This civil penalty, is this civil penalty of capital punishment what Paul had in mind in this passage? I would say no. If you look down at verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5:9 says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, right? Not to put them to death. Don't keep company with them. Verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside, but those who are outside God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So in this passage, we see clearly that purging out the old leaven and putting away the evil person from among us in the new covenantal context, Paul's writing to a church, it meant not to keep company with them, not to eat with them at the table, or to deliver such a one unto Satan. We're communicating to that individual that they're denying their profession of faith by their deeds. And so they belong in the domain of darkness. And Paul instructs the church not to put this unrepentant adulterer to death, but to cast him out of the membership. That's what's going on. And just as a reminder, while we're on the topic of discipline, which raises all, it causes concern whenever we talk about this, but it's important to understand it because we might have to do it one day, right? We hope not. But the goal of this discipline, or any church discipline, is ultimately for the good of the person who is being disciplined. The aim of excommunication, when done rightly, is for the well-being of the person's soul. The prayer is that God would use the discipline of the church to restore them. And I think we have evidence of that in 2 Corinthians, the second letter to Paul's to the Corinthian church. So this is a good example of how the civil laws with its penalties expired with the state of that people. Then our confession adds that even though these laws have expired, the general equity of these laws are of moral use. So what does that mean? What does general equity mean? According to Benjamin Keach, general equity, equity just means moral duty. Okay, moral duty. So general equity then teaches us that if a civil law in the Old Covenant, which has expired, if it contains an unchanging moral duty within it, then that would still be of moral use to us. Okay, so let me give you one example of that. 1 Corinthians 9, verses 8 through 10. So the context is Paul is making the argument that the church should pay their pastors, and he appeals to an unchanging moral duty within an old covenant civil law in order to make his point. And our confession points to this text, so I'm not trying to get paid more right now. I'm trying to teach the confession. And that's why we're here. All right, so 1 Corinthians 9:9 says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. That's a civil law within the old covenant. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. And so also, in verse 14, so also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. That's ultimately the point that Paul's getting to. And so Paul's not saying that in the new covenant, all nations are bound to not muzzling an ox while it treads the grain. Because that law wouldn't really make sense in our context, right? I don't know a single person who uses an ox to tread grain. I don't think I know. Yeah. Actually, I know one person who probably has an ox. But what Paul sees within this civil law is a moral duty found in the eighth commandment, which is you shall not steal. Paul's using the civil law to clearly express to the Corinthian church that the eighth commandment, which forever binds all, right? It's a universal law of obedience. The eighth commandment applies to labor. And the application that he makes is that those who proclaim the gospel, if that is the work they are doing, then they should make their living from the gospel. But notice the moral duty that he's seeing within that law. He's not saying this law applies to us and every other nation. He's saying, yeah, well, you shall not steal, right? There's a moral duty within that. And the moral law supersedes all covenants. It's universal. It's unchanging. So not every law given by God in redemptive history is universally binding on all men. We are not bound from eating from a particular tree like Adam was. We're not bound to circumcise our sons like Abraham was, although you certainly can and you're free to do so. And we're not bound to put adulterers to death like the nation of Israel. Just like we are not bound by the civil laws of Africa, we are also not bound by the civil laws given to govern the Old Covenant theocratic nation of Israel. Some of the laws given to Israel in the Old Covenant were for the specific purpose of setting them apart as a people. But in the New Covenant, the dividing wall of hostility has been torn down. The civil law expired together with the state of that people. The Old Covenant has ceased, but the moral law remains as the perfect rule of righteousness. So only the general equity, the moral duties consistent with the moral law found within some of these judicial laws remain of moral use to us. And Tom Hicks has a good series on theonomy and Christian nationalism. If anyone's interested, I can get you a link. But he talked about how do you know if there's a moral duty within a civil commandment? And he would say, well, knowing the Ten Commandments well, that's helpful, but you could do the same thing. He made this point. You could do the same thing with a law in Mexico. Mexico might have a civil law that only applies to them, but there might be a moral duty within that law of their country that has a moral duty within it consistent with the moral law of God that is universal and that all of us are obligated to obey. So we could do the same with the Old Covenant law of Israel. There's a lot of useful moral duty stuff in there. But as a whole, that civil law expired with the state of that people. So paragraphs 3 through 5 cover the threefold distinction of the law. The ceremonial law was typological and temporary, fulfilled and abrogated by Christ, taken away. The civil law was particular to the nation of Israel, and they expired with the state of that people, and their general equity only being of moral use. And the moral law does forever bind all, even believers. Christ does not take away this obligation, but rather strengthens it, the obligation to obey God. And this, not for life, but we're going to get to that. This leads to the last question covered in paragraphs 6 and 7, which answers what our obligation to the law is as believers. I'll read paragraph 6 now. Although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to a further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clear sight of the need they have of Christ in the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve, and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them. Although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof, the promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil, because the law encourages to the one and deters from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. It's a long paragraph, and I'll go ahead and read paragraph 7 as well. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it, the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requires to be done. So we can learn two things from these paragraphs. One is the usefulness of the law. It's typically articulated in the Reformed tradition as having three uses. The law having three uses. And the second thing we can learn is that for believers, the law is not a covenant of works, but a rule of life. And we'll talk about what that means. But first, we'll talk about the usefulness of the law. In the scriptures, we see that the moral law is used in three ways. One, the first use, the law accuses. The law accuses. The second is the law restrains. And three, the law guides. It's a lamp to our feet, right? It's a guide. It's a guide to us as a rule of life in the covenant of grace. So the first use of the law is that it acts as an accuser. Romans 3, 19 through 20 says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes knowledge of sin." How do we know we're sinners? The law tells us what is required. And when we read it, hear it, we know that we have fallen short of it. It closes the mouth of the self-righteous. Paul also said in Romans 7, 7, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would have not known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul says the law accused him. "I wouldn't have known coveting." And then it says, "You shall not covet." And he realizes he is a sinner, right? He's a sinner before God. He covets. And then in Galatians 3:24, Paul says, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us into Christ." I think the NASB calls it a tutor. I think I grew up with my dad saying schoolmaster, which is the King James Version. Or maybe it was Ray Comfort. But someone got that stuck in my head. The law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is useful to believers as well as to others. That's what our confession says. It's useful to believers as well as to others because by it all men, here's the confession, discover the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives. And so examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of humiliation for and hatred against sin, together with the clear sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Now, for an unbeliever, if the Spirit does not work with the word preached, when they hear the law, they will certainly, in some sense, unless they're completely have no ears to hear anything, right? They could come under serious conviction of their sin. That doesn't mean they'll run to Christ necessarily, unless the Lord effectually calls them. But especially for those that the Lord is calling to himself, the law is heard, and the schoolmaster teaches you, the mirror of God's law accuses you and shows you how much you have fallen short of loving God and loving your neighbors. So the law gives us a clearer sight of the need we have for Christ in the perfection of his obedience. So the first use of the law is that it accuses. The second use of the law is that it restrains. 1 Timothy 1, 8 through 9 says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that it was not made for the righteous person, but for those who are lawless." So those who are lawless, which is when they're running into sin, right, without a care in the world, the law serves to threaten and restrain them in some sense. Psalm 10 speaks of lawless men and how they think. Right? This is how lawless men think. Psalm 10 verse 4 says, "The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight." And here he's saying that the Lord's judgments, the lawless man, he doesn't see him. Like he's oblivious to the fact that the Lord judges, right? They're out of his sight. And he says to him, so this is the wicked man speaking, "I will not be moved throughout all generations. I will not be in adversity." And then verse 11, Psalm 10 says, "The wicked man says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it." Verse 13, "Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it." And I take that as meaning that the wicked is saying, the Lord doesn't see, right? All his thoughts are, there is no God. He will not require justice. He will not require payment for my sins. Well, the law comes in, and as a schoolmaster, and I believe that the second use fits under the umbrella of the schoolmaster as well, if the Lord is working in their life. The law restrains the lawless, in a sense, because it announces to them that God does see it, and he has forbidden sin in his law, and he will require an answer. But of these first two uses, both of these first two uses, the law as an accuser or a schoolmaster that shows us our need for Christ, the law restraining, threatening, both of those first two uses of God's law can be used to humble the sinner and cause them to see their need for Christ. But God can also use it in their judgment if they hear the law and press on trusting in their own works or press on in lawlessness. Then they are not only rebelling against the law, but the lawgiver in an extra hostile way, I guess you could say. And they'll be held accountable for it. The law accuses the self-righteous. That's the first use. It restrains the lawless, the second use. And the law is a rule of life for believers. This is the third use. And this is probably the most important part of paragraph 6. In 7, at least it was for me in my Christian life. The law is not a covenant of works for you, but a rule of life. And what is the difference? The law is a covenant of works, has a promise of eternal life and a threat of death attached to it. A right standing before God according to the covenant of works can only be attained by a perfect obedience that is personal, meaning you do it. Entire, meaning the whole law, exact, exactly what God requires, and perpetual. Not obedience for a time, but perpetual, ongoing obedience. Because all men have fallen short of the glory of God in Adam, all men who are in the covenant, in a covenant of works with God, are under the curse of the law. Sam Renahan said that the law in the gospel are two opposite paths to a righteous standing before God. A perfect record of personal obedience, that's a covenant of works, or a perfect record of imputed obedience, that is the covenant of grace. Thanks be to God that all who are in Christ are not under the law as a covenant of works, but we have been brought into an estate of grace. Christ has imputed his perfect law-keeping, his perfect obedience to us who believe in him. Romans, here's a few passages to show that. Romans 6:14, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Galatians 2:16, "Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified." Romans 8:1, Therefore, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Christ is the end. He's not the end of the law, period, as if we have no idea what's right and wrong anymore. Like he just erased the rule of our obedience, of what is pleasing to him and what is loving. He's not the end of the law, as if it doesn't exist anymore. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. This is why it's not a covenant of works for believers. As believers, we're not under the curse of the law because Christ became a curse for us. As believers, we're not lacking the perfect obedience needed to be received by a holy God because Christ was personally, entirely, exactly, and perpetually obedient to his heavenly Father. And by faith in his sacrificial death and resurrection, his righteousness is imputed, accredited to all who believe. So the law then is not given to us as a covenant of works with a promise of life and a threat of death attached. Because Christ said, I have come that they may have life, John 10:10. And because we have died in him and been raised to newness of life. He died for us and we have died. And so when the wages of sin is death, I already died, right? I've been buried with him in baptism and raised with him to newness of life. In the marrow of modern divinity, Evangelista, there's people talking in this book throughout different characters. Evangelista is the gospel minister trying to talk to a legalist and an antinomian, and he says this, God never threatens a man with eternal death after he has given him eternal life. So does the law still threaten? Yes, it threatens. But when we hear the threats, we are reminded of what our sins deserve. And so it causes us to be more thankful for the salvation that we have received. Does the law as a rule of life promise blessing for obedience? Yes. 1 Peter 3:10. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Right? Saying there's a blessing in obedience. You're not going to attain eternal life by your obedience, but there's a blessing in obedience. Does the law warn of the consequences of our sin in this life? Yes, Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. But these promises of blessings for obedience as a believer, I'm talking about the rule of life, not a covenant of works, as a believer, these promises of blessings for obedience and the warnings of the consequences of our sin are not a law given as a means of justification or condemnation, but they are means of gracious rewards and paternal chastisements or paternal disciplines. We should not have a slavish fear of condemnation as believers, but because of the grace of adoption, we should have a filial fear of the Lord and the warnings given to us in his law. So just as a loving father warns his son of the consequences in this life. Just as a loving son warns a loving father. Who am I? Just as a loving father warns his son of the consequences of sin in this life. Right? He warns him, if you go down that road, it's going to hurt, right? It's going to be painful. Well, so our Heavenly Father warns us in his word and in his law of the consequences of our sins in this life, even though there's no condemnation for us. And just as the loving father encourages his son to obey, right? We encourage obedience in our homes and we see to it that it happens. So also the Spirit of Christ subdues and enables the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully what God requires to be done. Our gracious God approves of obedience. That's what it says in our confession. He does not approve of disobedience. And just because the law encourages the one and deters the other is no evidence that we are under the law and not under grace. Because we do not seek to obey God for eternal life, but we obey God from the life that has been freely given to us. If the covenant of works is do this and live, the covenant of grace is, it is finished, now live, right? Live freely. Here's life, now do this. And it's not adding a covenant of works on the tail end, right? It wouldn't matter if the covenant of works, if my perfect obedience was on the front or back end of the salvation package. If it's in there at all, and me meriting a right standing before God is dependent upon my works on the front or on the back, either way, it wouldn't work out for me, right? We're saved apart from works. We're saved through the imputed righteousness of Christ. But that is what motivates our obedience, the grace of God that we have received. I'll close with Titus 2:11, which one of my favorite verses, and it points out that fact to us, that it's the grace of God that teaches us to pursue obedience to him, not for life, but from life. Titus 2:11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness. What is it that teaches us, that instructs us to deny ungodliness? The grace of God that has appeared, that has brought us salvation. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess what your word says, that the law is good. We know that when we look at it, as we look in a mirror and we see the reflection of your holiness and who you are, we see in how many ways that we sin against you in thought, in word, and in deed. Lord, we're so thankful for Christ that you've provided. You sent your son to die on a cross for us. It's a simple message, but it's the power of God for salvation. And it's the hope that we have. Lord, I pray that as we consider your law and teach it to our kids, that you would, that it would have, it would do its work on our children and those who are lost, that it would show them their need for Christ. That as a schoolmaster, it would teach them that if life is dependent upon their perfect obedience, that they have fallen utterly short of it. Lord, I pray that we'd faithfully hold the law before people and teach what it demands, but also pray as a church would be eager to point them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray as we do that, that people, that you would call people to yourself and that they would be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.